Good morning. You want to find in your Bibles Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 24 to 34. The little subtitle in my Bible says The Cure for Anxiety. And I have to admit, I'm a little anxious this morning to be preaching about anxiety. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Just a little bit funny. It was the delivery, right? The idea was really funny. It was just the delivery that kind of was lacking. Oh, we're all chuckling on the inside. Emotions are an interesting thing. They're interesting in the Christian life because for the last 30, 40 years, they've gotten a lot of bad press. Maybe longer, but I've only been alive for a certain amount of time to observe this phenomenon. But when I was growing up, emotions were the bad guy. It was good to know, it wasn't good to feel. You didn't want to have feelings drive your life. You didn't want to kind of have a life driven by emotion. But emotions are interesting, and I'm going to declare today a very important and primary way that we exist in life. And they're not negotiable. They are part of our lives. And there's lots of studies that have been done on emotions, different categories of emotions. And so emotions have been spoken of in lots of different ways. So I'm just going to choose one person's version of categorizing emotions. His name was Parrott, and he basically came up with six broad or primary emotions. And out of those emotions, he had all kinds of subcategories that put different emotions in those subcategories under the six primaries that he called love, joy, surprise, which is an interesting one. That surprised me that it was on his list, frankly. Anger, sadness, and fear. So he has three categories for positive emotions, love, joy, and surprise, and three categories for negative emotions, anger, fear, and the other one, sadness. And then underneath those, he placed all sorts of different subcategories. So for instance, today we're going to look at anxiety, and he has that under the subcategory of fear, and I think that's true. Two major categories under that fear category are horror, the kind of fear of alarm, shock, fear, fright, terror, panic, hysteria, that kind of thing. And the other category of fear is the category of nervousness, under which he places anxiety, tenseness, uneasiness, apprehension, worry, distress, and dread. So today we want to talk about that peculiar and particular emotion of anxiety, which is a subset of fear. It's a subset of fear. And I think that's helpful to kind of connect those ideas together. Here's a definition for anxiety. Anxiety is an emotion characterized by feelings of tension, worried thoughts, and physical changes like increased blood pressure. People with anxiety disorders usually have recurring or intrusive thoughts and concerns. They may avoid certain situations out of worry. They may also have physical symptoms such as sweating, trembling, dizziness, or a rapid heartbeat. Worry is very real. And every single one of us in this room experiences some level of anxiety and worry. And today we're going to deal with prohibitions about worry run amok. But as you know, as an adult who's grown up and who has experienced life, that not all fear is bad. That sometimes fear is helpful. And sometimes anxiety can also be helpful. What we want to guard against is inappropriate anxiety, inappropriate worry, or anxiety run amok. So for instance, I'll give you an example of just recently of where I think anxiety was helpful for me. I came home Friday night after a softball game and sat down, made myself some dinner, and it was a late dinner, but I was okay. It's Friday night, and I was just kind of lounging on my couch. As you know, our couch has a nice picture window, and you can drive by and see the marvelous picture inside. We feel like it's kind of art on display. It's kind of live art, our house. And so, but also, you know, I get a good view of outside, and our corner is notorious. We have regular excitement out our corner. And so I heard the telltale signs of excitement this last Friday night, a car squealing out of control as he came out of the corner. And sure enough, he hit my newly constructed launch pad, which I have in the front yard, if you've noticed it. He hit that, and he was literally airborne in front of my house. So it's like, you know, you're like at the monster truck show at Anaheim Stadium or something. Look at right outside my window. There he goes, just in the air. And he ended up in my neighbor's front yard. So, yeah, I get up, and I head out there with my phone, 911. You know, his car's on his side, smoke and dirt and everything is flying all over the place. So I'm on the phone, 911. As I approach my neighbor's yard, I hear this person moaning inside his car. I'm going, oh, great. And so, you know, because I chose not to be a fireman, paramedic, or first responder for a reason. I get kind of squeamish with that stuff. You know, I'm good with the firemen coming. I'll stand in the back and we'll pray. Lord, you help them. Give those firemen wisdom and courage and help them not throw up. All that stuff, right? So I'm happy not to be the first responder, but there I am. And so I'm on the phone. The 911 operator is asking me if anyone's hurt. And I said, it sure sounds like it. And then the next thing I know, this person is out of the truck and still kind of moaning, but now he's looking at me with my phone. And he's not happy that I have called 911. And so immediately he is, I thought I was transported back to East LA of my childhood. He started cursing me up and down. He was not happy that I was on the phone to the cops. And he started approaching me, cursing me, calling me names in multiple languages. And I was a little anxious, to say the least. Now, my anxiety does me a favor at this point. It says, you know, you haven't had a fight since you were in the second grade. And sure, you gave Stevie Jimenez a bloody nose in the second grade, but this is not a good scenario, and I'm not interested, and I want really to get back to my dinner. And apparently this guy's just fine. So my anxiety told me, turn around, walk away, which I did. So anxiety, that fearful moment of physical interaction with a person who's not happy. This could go bad. He could get hurt, and I would feel bad about that. So let's just turn around and walk away. Right? So anxiety had there a positive sense for me. And there are times, even in the scriptures, that this word that we're going to run across today in Matthew chapter 6 encourages us to be anxious. At some level, for instance, for other people. Paul talked about his anxiety for the Corinthians, his concern for them, that they do the right thing, that they not have too much suffering in their lives, that they experience the goodness of the Lord. And yet we have some bold statements, which we're going to run across today, and some in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. And so we're called to this place of the reduction of anxiety in our lives. And it's an important place to be. I don't want to be a fear-driven person. I don't want to be a worrywart. I don't want to be that person who alters my behavior in such a way that I don't do the right thing in spite of my fear. So emotions are important. It's important to learn how to manage them and how to control them. So this passage gives us some great insight into how to manage and our anxiety. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start with 24. That was the verse we ended with last week, but as you know, context is king, and so oftentimes we need to make connections between passages because they don't stand apart. And especially in this passage, I think chapter 6 functions as a whole. These passages about anxiety are closely linked with the encouragements to have an appropriate treasure, to not store up treasures on this earth, to not serve two masters. So 24 says, no one can, not should not, not must not, but no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, again, not should not, not must not, but cannot, you are unable to serve God and wealth for this reason. I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. My first observation about this passage for us as Christians in America is I have never in my life worried about any one of those things that were listed there. I have never worried about what I was going to wear, other than, you know, what of the multiple clothes that I have do I prefer to wear today? Which of the many pairs of shoes will I wear today? And the same goes for food. I mean, when we're going to talk about food, I mean, after church today, every week, that's for you guys. For me, I'm talking about 12:30. After church today, we're going to have that regular worry and anxiety. What will we eat? Right? But it's really this. Which of multiple restaurants in our area will we visit? It's not, am I going to eat? It's the variety of which. So that's the first thing I want to say today is that one thing we need to do is put this into perspective. And that is we, you and I, have been blessed beyond imagining. And we've been blessed by God. And some of that runs through this. I mean, you know, we could replace the analogies that are used here. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. With, look at you. Don't you get it? God has already taken care of you. You don't even have to look at the birds anymore. You can just look at you. And I think that's a remarkable first observation that we need to make about this passage of Scripture, is that all of the analogies for us are outdated because God has outblessed us now over the course of these years. Now, we might move to another country and they might still be very, very powerful because their day-to-day existence is on the line. But for us, we need to make sure that we see what's real and what's true. And in and of itself, that should give us a clue about the nature of our worry. Worry in America, I think, is a real challenging emotion for us to deal with. It's reflective of a basic ignoring of God's multitude of blessing. I ran across yesterday an article in The Onion. The Onion is a satire website, and so they just do satire pieces. And the article basically said that studies have shown that much of the oxygen in our world is taken up by whining and complaining. And it's remarkable to me, and it really is becomes this high warning that we have to to address first here right out of the chute is that the Bible scorns whining, grumbling, and complaining. And the scorning view of the Bible about grumbling and complaining is in circumstances that are much more dire than any of us lived in have ever experienced in our lives. And even in those contexts where the nation of Israel was wandering in the wilderness, in the desert, in tents, God did not put up with grumbling and complaining. And that also is a corollary of worry. Worry is a form of complaining. And we need to be careful about it. But here are six things that this passage tells us about worry. The first thing that I think is helpful for us to understand about worry is to recognize the value of life. To recognize the value of life. And that's what he says here to us in these first couple of verses. Don't you know that you are worth much more than the birds of the air, and God cares for you? This beginning place of dealing with worry has to do with the value of ourselves as created beings, that we have a special place in God's eye, that we are valuable, that life is valuable. And that's a very important starting place for us. Identifying the purpose of life is valuable, and that's why this passage follows along a passage that talks about storing up our treasures. Where do our values lie? Where does our definition of value come from? Identifying the purpose of life is critical. So let me just talk about this. I think it's sometimes easy to see it in this context. Some people live to party. Right? I live to party. I've heard people say that. And I think this is an interesting area of examination, because I think there is a sense in which there's attractiveness to party, to celebration. But the "I live to party" misses the purpose of life. "I party because I live" now becomes closer to what we're shooting for in life. In celebration, is the purpose the elevation of life and the source of life, or is celebration for celebration's sake the purpose of celebration? So when we think about celebrations, think about a wedding. Now, I know lots of people go to weddings, you know, if certain celebratory effects are provided. That's why I go to a wedding. I go to a wedding because that will be provided. I'll get drinks for free. Now, the wedding itself is a celebration of life. The centerpiece is life, and the celebration is added around it. It's not the focal point. The focal point is life. The celebration is the expression or the acknowledgement that life is good, that God is good, that His provision is good. And then you add the elements of celebration to that centerpiece, to that focal point. But the purpose of the celebration is not simply to celebrate. The purpose of the celebration has a core to it. And that celebration is life and God's gift of life. So that's what Jesus is saying here when he says life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. He's saying that you need to understand the essence of life. And if you're going to overcome worry, this is the first step, is understanding why we live. And the answer to that question is we live to glorify God. That is the purpose of our lives, is to glorify God. And that needs to become the treasure of our heart. Life is valuable, and you are worth more than the birds. Assessing the purpose and value of life is a key factor in managing worry, because we worry about our treasure. We worry about what's valuable to us. And so we need to have a focus on what is important and what is the purpose of life and what is true. So that's the first thing. is to have an appropriate sense of the value of life, an appropriate sense about our passion for living, our treasure. And so it's a focus on things above, things that often that glorify God. The second thing I want you to notice in this passage is the impotence of worry. The impotence of worry. So verse 27 says, "And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life?" The impotence of worry. One of the things that worry does is it distorts truth. And truth is really our power source. So listen to this. The worry habit is reinforcing in the same sense that superstitions are. Since people worry about many things and have a very low probability of that have a very low probability of actually occurring, a loved one dying in a plane crash, going bankrupt and the like, there is, to the primitive limbic brain at least, something magical about worrying. It's like an amulet that wards off some anticipated evil. The worry psychologically gets the credit for preventing the danger it obsesses about. And there's the distortion that somehow by worrying, I can change things. And there's actually something in us that causes us to believe this lie. So we begin to worry. And what happens when you worry is that the worry starts to grow, right? It never stays with just the simple worry about the simple thing. It begins to grow into something else. And so the worry changes from this to this to this to this. And now I'm worrying about something else, but I'm not worrying about what I started out worrying about. And the brain looks at that and says, that's a good thing. I'm not worrying about the original thing anymore. But it's not really recognizing that, oh, I just swapped it out for something as silly at this other end. So there's this almost addictive property to worry. And that's why Jesus says, listen, worry is impotent. It cannot do what you want it to do. It cannot add a single day to your life. Worry adds nothing to life. And the problem is that worry is chronic. That repetitive worries, the kind that recycle on and on and on, never get us to any positive solution. So this addiction to worry leads to the disease of worrying. And so we have diseases in our culture that are associated with worries. Phobias. People are phobic about many things. We have movies about it, like arachnophobia, right? So we think about that, and people have actually become chronically addicted, sick with worry. Compulsive obsessive disorder is common in our culture. It is a worry disease. People have panic attacks, and in all these conditions, the common denominator is worry run amok. For example, a woman treated for obsessive compulsive disorder had a series of rituals that took most of her waking days. 45-minute showers several times a day. Washing her hands for 5 minutes 20 or more times a day. She would not sit down unless she first swabbed the seat with rubbing alcohol to sterilize it. Nor would she touch a child or an animal because both were too dirty. All these compulsions were stirred by her underlying morbid fear of germs. She worried constantly that without her washing and sterilizing, she would catch a disease and die. Now see, that worry, unfortunately, is based in some semblance of truth. There are germs out there. You can catch germs. You should wash your hands before and after certain activities. Those are healthy things, but it's the worry about those things and the ability to try to control them that is devastating. So those are the first two. The third one, the third idea that I think is important for us if we're going to overcome worry is to come in contact and believe in the power of God. Verse 30 tells us that God will take care of us. That God will take care of us. And we need to understand that God is powerful enough to take care of us. We also need to understand that we believe that God is actively engaged with his creation. that he has not abandoned his creation, that he works together with his creation in having creation work the way he designed it to achieve his ends, that he oversees his creation, that he's not just standing back and saying, let's see what happens now. It's like, let's see where it lands. God has a hands-on approach to creation. And so when the scripture says that God will take care of you, it teaches that he is active in that process and that he's powerful enough to do so. God is able to keep his creation in existence, maintaining all the properties that creation has about it, the properties that he created in them for their purposes. The things that we should look around, just the consistency of life. I was talking with Phil about that today. It's that, how you doing? What's going on? What's new? Same old stuff. Now you can look at that negatively and put that negative spin on it, same old stuff. Or you can put that in a positive light. There is a sense now in which the recurring sunrise and sunset, the recurring patterns in life are a great comfort and blessing that I can count on. Imagine if we didn't know. If it just got dark all of a sudden, and then light all of a sudden, and it was irregular, and you couldn't bank on when the sun came up or when the sun set. Imagine that kind of life. God is hands-on with his creation, maintaining the created order day in and day out so that we can trust in him and acknowledge that he is powerful. The fourth thing, I'm not done with the third thing yet. When you look at that verse that we all love, that Romans 8:28, God, and some of our versions have taken this sense out of it, and I'm not appreciating it this morning, but the New American Standard leaves it in, that God causes all things to work together for good. God has the energy, or the power, really is the sense of that verse, to work all things together for good. It's a corollary of the multitude of phrases in the Bible that says God is able. Right? God is able. God is able to make stones, these very stones, into the children of Abraham. God is able to turn stone into bread at the temptation of Jesus. God is able to raise up the dead. That was the foundation for Abraham's obedience to God. God is able. And all of these next couple of ones that have to do with God here, the reasoning of Jesus for us to lessen our anxiety, have to do with the character and nature of God. But infused into that is the character and nature of God, not as a distant God, not as an impersonal God, but a God who is our Father. When we first moved out here, we had some financial challenges that we were dealing with and moving from Orange County to here, being unemployed for a very long time, and we found ourselves in a sticky situation with the IRS, where we owed them quite a bit of money and weren't able to pay it all. So we thought we'd worked it out, but the IRS apparently didn't agree with our thoughts. And one day, they emptied our bank account. They just levied it, and they took all of our money. And I remember coming to office, my office was in here today, and just being at the end of myself. And out of the blue, I don't know how it happened, I kind of do, but I had no idea. There was no contact, no phone call. Nobody knew that this had happened except for my wife and myself. And I was in there, and I was just like, you know, what are we going to do? And it still brings emotion back to me. In the door walks my father. It's like, what are you doing here? And he said, what's the matter? There's something about your father showing up. Oh, stop it. your father showing up that says, everything's going to be okay. And this is what Jesus is telling us here about God and worry. That God is powerful and that God can solve whatever problem you have, perceived or real. God is able. God is powerful. You guys better stop laughing at me. We're going to go outside right now. The fourth thing is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Again, in the context of this passage, God knows who we are, and God knows our needs. So look at verse 32. Your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows that you need all these things. When we go back to verse 25 and it says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried. What is the reason that we're going back to? What is the reason that Jesus is referring to in verse 25? If you want to know the reason, go back to verse 8 and you have a repetition of verse 32, where in verse 8 it says, don't be like the Gentiles who pray on and on and on and on. For your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So what is the cure for anxiety? Is the power of God. He's your Father. He can solve any problem you have. The knowledge of God. He knows you. He knows your circumstances. And He knows your needs. So there's a certain part of us that needs to almost have this deference to the sovereignty, the providence, the determination of God, who has marked out the boundaries of my life, both the beginning and the end, and He's marked out the boundaries of my existence, where I will live and how far I will live and what cities I will live and where I will go. He's already has all of that marked out for me. And I have no reason to worry because God has marked those things out. Worry is, in a sense, a rehearsal of what might go wrong and how to deal with it. The task of worrying is to come up with positive solutions for life's perils by anticipating dangers before they arise. It's like insurance. But really what you need to see is that it's like trying to predict the future. It's trying to move out of today and move into tomorrow and do whatever I can do to forestall whatever might happen tomorrow. And I try to picture or predict or see into the future, and I try to forestall it. And it really is moving ourselves into the arena that belongs to God. The future doesn't belong to you. The future belongs to God. And so God is assuring us that He has the knowledge for the future. So in Deuteronomy, He tells the people, would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. And I think the intimation of that passage is that you want to discern your future, God is there. And if God is there, you have nothing to worry about. Because God is there. And He's already lined it out. Proverbs 24:14 says, know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off. Hope is the cure for anxiety because God has the future in His hand. Hope leads us to confidence. Confidence is the cure for fear, and anxiety is a subset of fear. It's like those trips you took when you were a kid. I remember my dad would wake us up early in the morning and drive us to pick cherries. And he got us up before the sun came up and would drive, and it was always torture for me. Always. I always got sick. Always got sick, and we had to pull over and I had to throw up. This is a recurring experience on the way to pick cherries. And yet going to cherry pick is one of my favorite childhood memories. And bringing the cherries home and my mom making vareña is one of my favorite childhood memories. And what is it that took me through the car sickness? Who's the one who pulled me through that and ignored it and just let me suffer and said, you know, he'll be okay, he won't die, and it's worth going. Right? It's my father who had knowledge of the future better than this kid did. Listen, I'm going to take you down this path because when we get there, you're going to be happy that we came. And that you're a kid and you don't understand how to move through pain and suffering to get to that end, but I do, and I'm taking you there. And that's a real sense in which we trust God's knowledge. Is there pain in this life? Yeah, there is. Is there suffering? Yeah, there is. But God knows the future, and he's pulling me through it, and there's a blessing on the other end that is worth it. The fifth thing is the kingdom of God. It says, seek the kingdom in verse 33, and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Seek the kingdom, and all the things that you worry about will be taken care of. And so again, it's a regurgitation of storing up treasure in heaven, seeking the kingdom, seeking the way and the will of God. And in the kingdom, too, the kingdom principles are at work because God is in charge, God works, and tribulation has good results in the kingdom environment. And lastly, I think because of that, you want to tie this whole passage together. Really, what is going to get me to this place of overcoming worry? I'll give you the three things that he told us today, or in this passage, chapter 6, not today. The first one is mercy. Mercy takes our focus off of ourselves and onto other people. And when I put my focus on other people, I stop worrying about myself. It's almost a natural antidote to focus on mercy and acts of mercy. When I shift the focus off of myself, I stop worrying about me. Those of you who are parents know how this works. You stopped worrying about yourself, and all of a sudden, I worried, and it was not necessarily healthy, but I transferred all of that worry onto my kids. Stopped worrying about me, and I started worrying about them. Now, I don't want you just to keep worry and put it in a different compartment. I want you to start engaging with other people, and worry begins to dissipate. Prayer. Studies have shown that prayer reduces anxiety. I didn't get that from a Christian book or Bible. I got that from a secular work on emotions. That prayer reduces worry. So I'll tell atheists this. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. Pray. You'll lose your worry. Prayer will reduce worry. And so that kingdom activity will help me. And so will fasting. Because as we talked about on Wednesday night at our study,